All right, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, it is wonderful to be here this morning. Thank you for having me. I've been told this morning that I'm the backup for Ned, so Ned, you're number one, but I'll try to be worthy of number two this morning. So, before we get started, I just want to open up in prayer. So, Father, I just want to say thank you so much that we're all here this morning. We're here this morning to remember your son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross for us. Lord, he died so that we could live. He died so that we could be with you for eternity. So, Father, we just thank you for that. This morning, I just pray that we would see you. We would see your strength and your power shine through men's weakness. So, Father, just thank you for who you are and pray that everyone this morning could take something, could remember something about who you are and the kind of God that you are this morning. Lord, we just thank you endlessly. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, for his life, his death, his resurrection, and the hope that we have in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So just kind of a quick update with Abby and I. I've been very happily married for about 10 months now, which I think is 9 months longer than anyone thought Abby could last. So thank you, dear. It's been wonderful. Yeah, I'm glad the microphone's working because I don't have any experience shouting, so it's been really good. If you're wondering how my relationship with my parents is, Dad told me if I was 5 minutes late, he'd walk out. So, it's better than ever. But it's been really good. I started a new job about a month ago in Marshalltown, Iowa. So Abby and I live in West Des Moines, where I'm commuting to Marshalltown as a pharmacy manager at the Walmart pharmacy there. Abby's working probably about 70 hours a week at Mercy Hospital downtown as a resident pharmacist. So she'll be doing that until about June and then hopefully graduate to a real pharmacist in about 40 hours a week, hopefully. So that'll be good. But moving on to that, to the important stuff, the title of this message this morning is God Alone. And this was kind of inspired when we started, like many of you, I'm sure, at the beginning of the year. It's a good time to kind of start reading your Bible, you know, trying to get through the Bible in a year. And if you're like me, you start that a lot more than you finish it. So I was kind of like, you know, a lot of these Bible plans start in Genesis, and we're doing a chronological one, which, again, starts in Genesis. So it's like, man, I really know Genesis pretty well because I've started these quite a few times, a lot more than I finished them. And so praise the Lord that he showed me kind of how wrong I was and that there's always going to be something to find in the Word of God, something to learn somewhere that he can show us who he is and what he's done for us. And so it's been very encouraging, and we are going to be reading a lot of scripture this morning. I figure it's going to be a lot better than anything that I have to say. We'll be reading some pretty well-known scripture, and I hope we can find something encouraging, maybe new regardless. Abraham was the inspiration for this sermon. He's a man of great faith. In Genesis 15:6, it says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abraham is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And yet, when you read his story, it's very easy to see what and who Abraham is, and that is that he's a human. He makes mistakes. He has shortcomings. He keeps telling people that his wife is his sister. He is very much a man, and he always tries to take things, or not always, but he often tries to take things into his own hands to pretty bad consequences. And so originally I kind of wanted to have this sermon be about people in the Bible that kind of great faith that make these mistakes, and yet they're still of great faith, and yet God still loves them and uses them. But as you can probably tell, that is a terrible way to start a sermon. The focus of this sermon is going to be about God, about how he shines through men's weaknesses. Just yesterday at Willowbrook, we had a board meeting and we were interviewing new camp managers, and we asked kind of the question, what are your greatest strengths and your greatest weaknesses? And in an interview, you actually, you know, you kind of want to hear, like, these are my strengths and these are the areas for improvement. But the answer they gave was, it was kind of a political one, but it was a very good answer, in that there's a couple we were interviewing, and the wife said, My strengths are my weaknesses, and my weaknesses are my strengths. When I have a strength, I try to do this, you know, by myself and without God, and it turns into a weakness. But when I have a weakness, I know that I need God to fill in and really make up for my shortcomings, and it becomes a strength. And I just thought that was such a good answer, and I think that's something that we're going to see this morning, is even though we don't have a good speaker this morning, we have a great God, and he will be able, hopefully, to make this a passable 40 to 45 minutes, but not a minute over, Dad. So don't worry about that. All right. And one verse that I wanted to share this morning, and of course I'm having a little bit of trouble finding it, is Philippians 4:8. When it says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And so that's kind of going to be the theme of this message, is that, you know, a lot of these stories in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's easy to put some of the men we see on a pedestal as men of great faith, and, you know, they do these incredible things for the Lord, and it does take such incredible faith for all of these people. But they're also men, you know, they also mess up a lot. David was a man after God's own heart, but we see so many times how many times David messed up, and we see his lowest moments in the Bible. And I just think that in every story, what we should be focusing on, what we should be dwelling on, is the Lord. Because the Lord is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good. And he is excellent and worthy of our praise. So the first passage that we're going to be in this morning is Genesis chapter 12. And when I practice this, whenever I said Genesis 12, I would accidentally say Abraham chapter 12. So if I say Abraham chapter 12 or Abraham 13, that's code for Genesis. So I just want to let you know now, it's kind of what this section seems like, is Abraham chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And this is kind of our introduction to Abraham. We have kind of a family history earlier, but this is the Lord's first interaction with Abram. And immediately we see kind of the grace of God. There's nothing that Abram's done to deserve this promise, but God lavishes this just amazing promise to him. "I will make you a great country from your relatives, from your descendants. I will show you to this land. You will be a blessing. I will bless you greatly. I'll curse those that curse you. I will protect you." And to Abraham's really great credit, he believes the Lord. He trusts him, and he goes to a new land. He leaves everything that he knows, everyone that he knows, and he goes to the place that the Lord shows him. So, good on Abraham. But then later in that same chapter, we have Genesis 12, verse 11. It says this, "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman.'" First of all, it's a very smart thing to say to his wife. So more credit to Abraham here. Starting in verse 12, it says, "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about that when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram to him and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. with his wife and all that belonged to him. So, to clarify, the last thing that God said to Abram is, I will make you a great nation. Your descendants will be numerous, you will be great, I will bless you. And Abram's response is, man, I am going to die if I don't take matters into my own hands and lie about my wife. That is his immediate response. And in Pharaoh's defense, I think his anger is pretty justified in this situation because he did not even have a chance to do the right thing. Abram basically lied to him, and Pharaoh's the one that got cursed for it. But the important thing in this situation is not Abraham's foolishness or Abraham's lack of faith. It's the Lord's response to Abraham. The next interaction we see between Abram and the Lord is in Genesis 13, where it says, it's Genesis 13, 14, where it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So we see God's response to Abraham is not a response of anger, of repayment, but again, it is a gracious response. He is upholding his promise. Here we see that God is true to his word. He's going to honor what he told to Abraham, regardless of Abraham's actions towards Pharaoh and towards the Lord ultimately. In the next or two chapters, in Genesis 15, starting in verse 15, we see how seriously God takes his covenant with Abraham. God has made the covenant. He initiated it. He kind of wrote down, if you will, wrote the contract of what's going to happen. And here we see the Lord sign the contract. So Genesis 15, 15. I'm in the wrong section here. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid them half in half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcass, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So there's a lot to unpack in this passage, but the first part that I see is kind of Abram's response to God. When the Lord says, I will be a shield to you, when he's reiterating his promise, your reward shall be very great, Abram's response is, verse 2, what will you give me since I don't have a child? Verse 3, you haven't given me a child. Verse 8, how may I know that I will possess this land that you promised me? And so we really see Abram's impatience, but we see God's patience. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't get angry at Abraham, which I think would be justified again. But instead, he tells Abraham to prepare an offering. And in verse 17 and 18, we see this is called the covenant of the pieces. And Abraham sets up this offering, and God walks through it. He guarantees the covenant that he has made with Abraham. It's not contingent on anything Abraham does. There's not, you know, I will give you a great nation, but do this for me, or pray to me, or do this, this, and this. It's totally free, totally grace. And I do want to read verse 17 again when it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. And again, we see the Lord appear before Abraham. And I think it's really interesting, actually, earlier when it says in verse 12, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And it's easy to think of God as a God of love. And God is a God of just incomprehensible love toward us. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We have a God of such unfathomable love. We are his children and he is our father, and that is all because of his love and because of his grace. But he is also a holy God and a righteous God. He cannot sin and he cannot be around sin. And it makes me think of Isaiah when he came before the throne and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I think that's kind of what Abram's feeling right here is. Just, it says terror. And I think that that's, you know, a right response, a good response, because this is a perfect and holy God who is appearing before Abraham. And when you think about it, who knows our sin the best? You know, we know it pretty well, but the Lord knows our sin the best. And that has to be a terrible feeling to know that you know the depths of your sin, and this holy being, this perfect God, that's appearing before you, knows even better than you do how much of a sinner you are. And yet, God did not come to judge Abraham or to condemn him, but he came to bless him, and he came to provide for him. And so I just think, what an amazing God we have that appears in this story. A God who provides for Abraham, a God who is patient with Abraham, a God who blesses Abraham, and who withholds judgment and instead offers a blessing. And I remember as a kid, like, how can it say, like, Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness? Like, it almost seems unfair, you know? Like, Abraham just trusted God and yet God covered over everything. You know, Christ hadn't even died at this point. And yet Hebrews 10:12 says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. God could forgive Abraham because the price for Abraham's sin and his guilt would be paid, because God loved us enough to send a Savior for us, and that Abraham was looking forward to that Savior. Christ's death was not bound by time. It wasn't just for the people that came after him. His sacrifice was enough for everyone, was enough for Abraham. And it's just amazing that God was willing to allow that sacrifice to happen and to allow it to bless Abraham, to allow Abraham to be counted as righteous. And you know, Abraham's story continues, and it really is a story of God providing. God provides for him a son and an heir in Isaac. God provides a test to Abraham. He asks him to sacrifice Isaac, and when he does, they climb a mountain and they have all the materials for the burnt offering. And Isaac asks Abraham where the burnt offering was. And Abraham responds with, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So again, credit to Abraham for learning his lesson that God alone is the provider. And when God did exactly what Abraham said when he provided an offering for himself, Abraham named the mountain, "The Lord will provide." God is in complete control of every situation, and we see that really clearly with Abraham. And I'm thankful that God alone is faithful in this situation. You know, he provided this Abraham, this promise to Abraham. And even though Abraham told another ruler that his wife was his sister, even though he continued to try to take things into his own hands, God was faithful and just to forgive. And I'm just so thankful that God alone is righteous. And speaking of which, kind of one of the funnier stories in Genesis is Abraham bargaining with the Lord. When we see in Genesis 18, this is kind of the story of God appears to Abraham and says that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that he has to destroy the city. And I love Abraham's response when he says, "Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And when you think about what he is saying, that's kind of a hard thing to ask. Should the judge of all the earth do what is right? If the judge of all the earth did what was right, Abraham, I don't think you'd be allowed to speak to God. I don't think you'd be allowed to have this promise, you know, all this grace that's been given to you. And Abraham starts to bargain with the Lord. He says, "Will you save the city if there's 50 righteous people?" God says, "Yes." Well, about 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Again, I think we see the patience of God very clearly in the story. But how many righteous people were there in Sodom? We know Lot lived in Sodom, Lot and his family. But I think the answer is zero. You know, they may have been righteous by men's standards, but all Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There was no one righteous in Sodom. And yet, we see in Genesis 19, starting in verse 15, we see God's response to Lot. So Genesis 19:15, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But Lot hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought him outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for there disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?' And he said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of this town was called Zoar." And skipping to verse 30, it says, "Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar." So we have this story of Abraham asking God to save the city of Sodom if there are righteous people. And God deems that that Lot is righteous, that Lot basically can be saved, right? And Lot's response when the angels tell him to get out of the city is hesitation. He goes, "Well, you know, my house is here, my friends are here. You know, I don't know exactly what his reasons were," but Lot still hesitates. And if the Lord didn't already have reason, you know, to be justified in destroying Lot, he does now. You know, Lot hesitates. He doesn't follow the advice of the Lord. And yet, the men seized his hands and led them out of the city, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And again, the Bible says it much better than I could, but we have a God of great compassion. He felt compassion toward Lot and Lot's family, and he saved him from the city. And Lot's response was, when they told him to go to the mountains, he said, "Oh, no, 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 I can't go to the mountains. That would be just disaster. Let me live in this little town right here." it's a small town, you know, it can't be too bad. And the angels say, okay, fine, go to the town. And then in verse 30, Lot was afraid to stay in Zoar, so he fled to the mountains. So again, we see kind of the patience of God, the understanding that even though Lot was hesitant, even though he questioned the Lord, God still saved him and still delivered him. He was still patient with him. And he was still willing to save Lot, still willing to be merciful to Lot. Kind of the next story that I want to look at, and this will be kind of a big jump from Genesis, but one of the next books in the chronological Bible is the book of Job. And so I wanted to look at the book of Job. Job is kind of nice because it has a very, very simple and short introduction in Job 1:1. Job 1:1 says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." I mean, that's really all the intro to Job that you need. He is a good man, maybe the only man that would have deserved to be saved from Sodom, but he still is a man. And starting, going down to verse 6 in Job 1, it says this: "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed the presence of the Lord." And I think we all know the story of Job. Satan tests him, and he tests him thoroughly. Job has everything that he has, everything that he loves, everyone that he loves taken away from him. His friends basically tell him that he has some secret sin, he's doing something wrong, God must be angry with him. His wife nags him to tell him to renounce God, to turn away from God. His health even deteriorates. Everything is gone, everything is tested, and yet Job handles it as well as anyone can. Job remains faithful to the Lord. But what really speaks to me in Job is God's response to Job. We have this man who is righteous, who's done nothing wrong, who has really just this great test. You know, everything's taken away. It's a huge trial in his life. And yet God's response to Job, and it's in Job chapter 38, is this. You know, we see this man who really has done as good of a job as can be possibly expected of him. The Lord doesn't come in and pat him on the back. This is how he answers him. Job 38, verse 1. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors? And I said, 'Thus far shall you come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take to it its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the snow storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for times of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? And I could keep going in this passage, but this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and what I want to take out of it is this. We saw God's attributes shine through Abraham's weakness. You know, Abraham made a lot of very clear mistakes, and even Lot made some clear mistakes, and God was able to compensate. His glory was able to shine through them. And here we see that even in our strength, God is stronger. God is holy. God is great. God is all-powerful. We still need to rely on God, on his attributes, on his power, his wisdom, his knowledge. God alone is holy. And even though Job really did about as well as can be expected, we have a great and powerful God, the creator of all things, with complete understanding, wisdom, and power. But again, we see something else from God in the book of Job, in Job chapter 42. Even though he kind of showed Job who he was, still God was gracious to Job and merciful. In Job 42:10, it says this: "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him came before him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days." And so we see again what a merciful God that we have. He didn't bless Job because Job earned it. You know, he blessed Job because God loved Job. He was gracious toward him. And I can't finish Job without mentioning my beloved mother's theory that Job's wife got what she deserved by having 10 more kids. It's usually followed by the fact that she had me without anesthetic and that she brought me into this world and can take me out of it. And you're right, Mom, you're right. But I think what's really cool to see here is that God alone restored and blessed Job. That is the God that we have. You know, he was gracious to Job. Job didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. There's nothing that he could have done to earn this. You know, he was a man. He was a sinful man. And all of these things that happened to him are justified, and yet God still blessed him and brought him back. It really makes me think of Romans 3:23 again, as "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That verse is so true, but it's not the end of the chapter, or it's not the end of the book. Romans 6:23, "for the wages of sin is death." Again, it's a completely true verse, or completely true statement, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a God who alone is holy and gracious, and he has given us a Savior in Jesus Christ. Although we constantly sin and fall short of his holiness and perfection, we have a God who alone is our Redeemer. I I'm going to skip. I had no idea how long I was going to go on this, so I guess I was a little bit more comfortable than I thought I was going to be. I had a couple more stories in mind, but I just want to kind of go to the recap, and that is that in spite of what we do, God loves and redeems imperfect people, and his attributes really shine through both our failures and what we think of as our strengths. It's really easy to feel inadequate when we make mistakes, but that is who we are. You know, we're fallen creatures. God alone is perfect. He alone is holy. Our role is not to measure up to him, but it is to trust in him in all things. By no merit of our own, we are his children, and we need to keep our gaze fixed upon him and what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us every day. So let's just give thanks in closing. Father, I just want to say thank you so much for who you are. You are such a great and powerful God. We could talk about, I think, every story in the Bible and see that your attributes shine through, that you are the hero of every story. Lord, you are behind every good thing, every righteous thing, every pure thing, every holy thing. You are such a blessing to us. And so, Father, again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a good God and that you are in complete control. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his life, his death, his resurrection, and the eternal hope that we have in him. Thank you that we're able to come to you as children, that you hear us and listen to us and intercede for us. Father, we thank you in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.